The gospel reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, the 9th chapter. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. Then they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." The word of the Lord. A movie came out in the early 90s. I'm sure many of you have seen it. If you haven't seen it, like, it's one of those things that it's so part of the zeitgeist. You know something about The Matrix, right? And It's one of these great sci-fi kind of fantasy adventures. And the idea is that basically artificial intelligence, you know, takes over the world and basically harvests human beings as batteries, puts them in this thing, and every human being, like the bioelectricity that their body generates, powers the machine, because through nuclear warfare and stuff, the sun has been, this solar energy and stuff isn't available. So the machines have to harvest human beings. Well, this Keanu Reeves, who really is an interesting actor, because I feel like his first film, Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, he just still acts like that. Like, excellent, all right, Morpheus. You know, it's amazing you can have a whole acting career like that. But Kevin Costner does the same thing in Dances with Wolves. But I mean, it's kind of the same most of the time too, but it works better for him. But you know, Neo, Keanu Reeves' character, figures out that they're in this computer simulation and is rescued. But you get this sense that when they rescue him, that several people are not, like, on the team that become these people that liberate people from the Matrix, you get the sense that they're a little ambivalent about rescuing him. You get the sense that, like, maybe ignorance is bliss. In fact, a character who winds up becoming a betrayer in the story actually betrays the team of rescuing redeemers on the condition that the machines wipe his memory and put him back into the Matrix. And he says, "You know, I know this isn't really a stake. It's just the Matrix telling me it tastes good, but sometimes ignorance is bliss." The story of Elijah, you get this sense, don't you, that, like, Elijah, you know, it is a little bit regretting that what he's done to Elisha. You know, when he throws his mantle on, like God commands him to do, you get the sense that he thinks, "Maybe I shouldn't have done this. What have I done to you?" It's really interesting the way that God works redemption for Israel and the world. So bound up with the story of Elijah is the story of food. Different times when he's struggling, God feeds him. He goes out to the brook Cherith and ravens bring him food. He goes to Zarephath and the Lord miraculously provides Elijah food from the stove of a widow. And immediately before this story, Yahweh feeds Elijah again in the wilderness. And in this way, it's almost like raising him up from the point of death, near death, resurrecting and restoring him to his office. Yahweh feeds Elijah everywhere he goes, but there's a tragic element to the story, or it seems tragic. Elijah always eats alone. With all of these redemptive meals, he's always eating by himself. You know, this is something in modern culture, because we're always on the go, it's not that unusual. But even still, it can be a kind of discouraging thing when you're eating alone. Because meals in most cultures are a sign of relationship, right? This is why if you want to fire somebody, or you're going on a date and you're not sure if you want it to work out, you don't sit and have dinner, you have coffee or something, right? Like, so that you can extrapolate yourself quickly from it. Because when you invite someone to have a meal with you, you make a significant bond with them, even if it's just one meal. But Elijah always eats alone. Not so with Elisha. Elijah is a host of a feast. It looks like the pairing of the stories, right? It looks like that Elijah is one of these unreliable disciples that Jesus is talking about in Luke, but not so. I think what's happening here is that while Elijah is the lone prophet, his son, it will be the father of many prophets, organizing a band known as the Sons of the Prophet. And this is the prophet who doesn't eat alone, but is a feeder of the people. The story of redemption in both testaments is it goes from the narrowing down of the one, but not to the exclusion of the world, but for the sake of the world. Just as there's this narrowing down, and then in the redemptive moment, the mantle's transferred, and then there's a broadening out and a spreading of the blessing, so too in the whole story of the Bible. This is a story of the meal we celebrate every Sunday. It's a meal that came about because the whole story of redemption narrowed down to one man who drank the cup of God's judgment so that we could drink the cup of his blessings. It's funny here how, you know, the disciples are saying, oh, should we call down fire on them? Oh, should we judge them? As if they are paragons of fidelity and courage. And they too will leave him. He will go to the tree alone, forsaken even by his closest friends. He was despised and rejected by all men, Jew and Gentile, the shepherd from whom the sheep have scattered. But through his isolation on the cross, as he hungers and thirsts, he creates a new Israel of God. Because he tastes the cup of the dregs alone, we can drink it together as brothers and sisters. For freedom, Christ has set us free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. There's nothing more tragic than a form of slavery in which the slave loves their chains. And yet, don't we all know that? Don't we all come to be so comfortable with the guilt and the shame or the things that make us the ugliest self that we know at times? Don't sometimes we think ignorance is bliss? Don't we sort of repeat, you know, the damning narrative that, you know, you can't change anything in this world. As things have been, so they shall be. Nothing can change. For freedom, Christ has set us free. The one who's, here's this, it's what is, I think, so true. Even if you're like a skeptic religiously, I mean, this is just like, even if you don't believe in God, you just know this is true from experience, that the law cannot compel you to do what it demands. What's the law? I mean, the precepts of the law are really easy. Love God, love other people and yourself. And yet, you cannot coerce love, right? Laws can prevent you from doing things sometimes. Like, you know, I might, if I pass a law with significant enough penalties, stop you from stealing. But I can never do anything with a law about the sense of entitlement or avarice you have that would motivate the theft. I might be able to stop you because of shame and fear of imprisonment or something, but I can't change your heart. Only love in the form of grace can produce what the law demands. The love of the lone man, the man of sorrows, scorned for sinners. When you know that love, when you know that he's there for you, you also know what he said to the woman who anointed him at Simon the Pharisee's house, that the one who's forgiven much loves much. The one who's forgiven little loves little. The key to self-improvement isn't sort of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps or making to-do lists or, you know, grinding your teeth and being a religious athlete. Not that there's things bad, lists are okay, and religious exercise isn't necessarily a bad thing. But only love in the form of promiscuous grace can actually make us good, can actually make us free. Meditate on your sins, but not in isolation. Karl Barth says the only sin you can preach about is forgiven sins. You all are forgiven sinners in Christ Jesus. And we get the joy of not having to eat alone. We get to eat his brothers and sisters, forgiven brothers and sisters, at the table of Christ the Lord, our host. Thanks be to God.